Last lesson, you guys went through chapter 2 with Pastor Justin, where he titled the sermon, Two New Kings. Hopefully that rings a bell for you guys, Two New Kings, because today our title is Divided Kingdom, But Not Really. Divided Kingdom, But Not Really. Because what's going on in this time in the land of Israel is that there's a division that's been created. Right, and hopefully you guys remember this, and for those who were not here Wednesday, this will be a reminder for you, that there's been now two kings put in Israel. And it's not really a divided kingdom, because we're familiar with the divided kingdom, which comes later on in history. But for right now, it is divided in the sense where there's a civil war going on. And yet through this and through the narrative, we will see the sovereign plan of God play out among his nation people, despite man's attempt to change that. And so as we discuss this morning the sovereignty of God, you can think of the word sovereignty as God's will, okay? And we see in Scripture two different aspects of God's will, all right? This is important to understand. First, you have God's revealed will. Does anyone want to take a guess of where the revealed will of God is? Yes. It is in Scripture, correct, right? And so that is how we are to coordinate our lives and go about our lives here on the earth, based off of God's revealed will. And then there's a second, which is called God's divine will. Okay, God's divine will, I think too often believers get caught up in trying to figure out what is God's divine will when it's impossible for us to know. Okay, so you can distinguish that by thinking of God's divine will as something you can't know until it's already taken place, right? Unless it's obviously revealed through God's word, kind of like we see here this morning. And so we reflect on that even as we come out of what's a heavy week. You guys may not have been fully tracking what was going on or in the details of it, but evil and perverse men continue to cause chaos here in America and around the world by doing things and causing disruptions within societies, okay? By murdering, by stealing, by killing, and it reminded me this week of a story back in 2012, back in Colorado where I'm from, where there was a shooting that had taken place, and a young lady, she was 22 years old, she caught some shrapnel off of a shotgun, and it went through her head, which is pretty wild, right? Pretty wild to think about. That would be something you would expect would probably have killed her. But amazingly, the trajectory that it took through her brain, it went out one side and it came out the other. And yet even through that, the canal it traversed through, she came out with a little bit of damage, but the doctors were amazed. They couldn't explain how something like that could happen. That somebody could literally get a bullet to the head and yet still be able to think. Not be completely paralyzed, to not be dead. Right? And so it's in times like that, or even times like this last week, where we are reminded of God's sovereignty. That no matter what happens here on this earth, God is in control of all things. And men will do things according to their own will, and they'll try to subvert God's will, but it will be impossible. And God orchestrates all through history throughout that. And so in 2 Samuel, despite man's attempt to change God's plan, they will fail, and that becomes abundantly clear. Before we jump in, let's cover the main people we see. You guys should be familiar with most of these individuals already. First, we have David, right? David, who's currently king over Judah. He's growing stronger politically and militarily. His commander, his general, does anybody know who his commander is? Yes?
Abner,
very good. Oh, I'm sorry, not Abner. Nope, you're thinking Ish-bosheth.
It is Joab.
Joab is David's military commander. So keep that in mind as we read through the narrative, that you have David who's the king, Joab his military commander, and the opposing king is, does anybody know? Let's go here. Ish-bosheth, yes. He is the son of Saul, and he's currently the king over Israel's northern tribes. He's seen here in this text, and it'll be very obvious that he's pretty weak. He's pretty insecure, and really he's not even in control of his kingdom. But as the passage talks about Saul or the throne of Saul or the kingdom of Saul, just understand that that's referring to the kingdom that's currently under Ishbosheth. Okay, and Ishbosheth, as we just said, he has a commander, and his commander is Abner. Abner is the commander who really is the force and the power behind Ishbosheth's military. Now, the last one we'll introduce right here up on the front end is Michal, who's David's first wife and the daughter of Saul. She will play a key factor in here. So, chapter 2, David sought the direction of God, and in doing so, God brought him to Hebron. But Abner, Saul's commander, sought to subvert God's will, and what did he do? He was the one mainly in charge of taking what he would have known to be God's plan and to try and put Ishbosheth, who he was involved with Saul's family, into power. Now, it hasn't stated yet in Scripture that Abner was aware of what was God's will, but the text and the context really reveals that he was likely aware of that, right? He was very closely involved with Saul when Saul was attacking David and David was on the run. He was the leader of Saul's military in pursuing him. And we see in 1 Samuel that Saul and Jonathan, who is Saul's son, are both aware that David will be the king. And that is kind of why we see a lot of Saul's concern and suspicion to David, trying to kill him. Okay. Well, a deadly contest then ensues in chapter 2, right? You guys saw that. And out of that, a war broke out. And so now there's this civil war that's been going on. Ishbosheth, he only reigns over the northern kingdoms for 2 years, and David reigning in Judah for 7.5 years. So there is a period of time after Saul's death where then David came to power, but the northern kingdoms didn't really have a king, right? It was absent for a period of time. So looking at the broader context, there's a lot of wars going on, right? They're not just fighting here a civil war within the country, but you got to think of the Amalekites who were attacking them and terrorizing them as well. They were at war with them and the Philistines. And so then, you may remember, Joab's brother dies. And then after that, the men return to Hebron, and the chapter ends with unresolved tension. Unresolved tension. And so now we get to chapter 3 this morning. And in 2 Samuel 3, I'm going to divide it up into three sections for you guys. There are three scenes that help us see the sovereign unfolding of God's plan in the midst of human conflict. If you're taking notes, I'll repeat that for you. In 2 Samuel, there are three scenes that help us to see the sovereign unfolding of God's plan in the midst of human conflict. First, the breakup begins. We'll see that in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, a deal and a death. Verses 12 through 27. And thirdly, David does what is right. Verses 28 through 39. So let's begin looking at the first point. I will repeat those for anyone who didn't get them down. The breakup begins starting in verse 1. The chapter opens with a summary of the ongoing conflict. Look at verse 1 with me. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So the war between David's crew and Saul's crew has left over a dwindling force of Saul's kingdom, who Ishbosheth is in charge of. This was a drawn-out struggle between the two factions of the kingdom, between two different visions, and there's two stark differences, right? David's rise in his political power is more than just physical, it's spiritual. His strength comes from God. It comes from God's promise. While Saul's house is dwindling, faded, due to the human ambition that's going on, and really the condemnation of God on Saul and the fulfillment of his promise of what will happen to his line. And so meanwhile, David was building a family. 6 sons were born to him in Hebron, each from different wives. Not a good way to go about it. That might sound like kind of a royal soap opera, and honestly, in many ways, there's a lot of drama that unfolds because of that, and this is where it's important to remember that just because we find something in the Bible that is descriptive, right? Doesn't mean it's prescriptive. It doesn't mean we follow the direction of what was going on there. These sons would later bring drama of their own to David's line. Look at verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and the second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, and third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Now remember, they're in Hebron right now, which is south. They're not in Jerusalem yet because he's not reigning over the whole kingdom at this point. And a note for you is Hebron's a pretty significant city in the history of Israel, right? That's where Abraham first goes to purchase the plot of land for his wife, Rebekah, or Rachel. Isaac and Rebekah, who are also buried there, and Jacob and Leah are buried there as well. It is the lineage, then, verses 2 through 5, that shows us that David's kingdom is growing. His kingdom is growing. And in verse 6, it opens up telling the observation that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner is the general. Saul's kingdom is dwindling. Ishbosheth, a weak leader. But in that, Abner is making himself strong in this dying kingdom. And so in that, verse 7 shows the disagreement that arises, and it really shows us who has the power in the northern kingdom. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" His accusation is loaded with political implications because he's accusing Abner of doing something that the text doesn't really tell us whether he did it or not. But there's an accusation made, and Abner gets defensive. All right, a concubine in that day would have been kind of like a wife, but with lesser rights. And so Abner's response to them was to Ishbosheth is out of anger. And remember, he's growing in power. So in the kingdom of Israel, Ishbosheth's kingdom dwindling and Abner growing in power, but then Ishbosheth, who should be the king, the one with the power, confronts him. How does Abner respond? Verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman." Abner is deeply insulted, and he lets Ishbosheth know. And it's really eye-opening because the response that he has towards him shows the dynamic that they have. Ishbosheth the king, Abner his commander, but clearly he doesn't see any personal authority that he might have over him. And so the seismic shift in the northern kingdom becomes clear to us. Verses 7 and 9, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord was sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul." Now look at that. Look at verses 9 and 10. "May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David." What is he saying? Who wants to take a stab at that? What do you think that Abner is saying to Ishbosheth about the kingdom? We've kind of already acknowledged this a little bit. Okay, yes? Yep. So he's saying, hey, I have the power in your kingdom. And there's something significant with that as well, because he says the transfer of the kingdom from the house of Saul to establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah. And he's acknowledging, look at verse 9, if as the Lord has sworn to David. There's the acknowledgement, right? He is saying, I know what God's plan is. Okay, so here we see the character of Abner. Abner has been doing what he knows was not God's will for Israel. He's on the sinking ship that is going down in the northern kingdom. And so his words echo that divine language. What the Lord has sworn. Abner is no longer resisting God's plan, but he's now going along with it. What are his motives? It doesn't tell us there, right? But seeing Abner's character, we can guess that it'd probably be something less than righteous. And so while he's aligning himself with God's stated plan for David to be king, it's doubtful that his motives are pure. The kingdom he's in is going down. Ish-bosheth is weak. He accuses him of something. And his response is to leave him. Look at verse 11. Shows the upside-down power dynamic of what's going on in the kingdom right now. And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. So this reveals it all. The king is fearful of Abner, the commander. The king who has the authority over the commander, but knows with Abner, who was the commander in Saul's military as well, and who was kind of the one who got Ish-bosheth into the role that he's in, but the whole time it's really been Abner pulling the strings. Right? He's been the one directing that. Ish-bosheth's authority collapses in the face of Abner's fury, and he doesn't even fight back. He says nothing back to him. He remains quiet because he's fearful of him. And so in this section, in the first 11 verses, this is where we see the breakup of that northern kingdom, the northern portion of the kingdom, begin. God is sovereign in this, and Ish-bosheth was made king by human decision, which God allowed to happen. He was not divinely put there. His reign was weak and unstable, and they were seeking to subvert God's will. Abner's loyalty to Saul's house eventually crumbled, showing him then jumping over to say, well, I'll just go to David's side. Also keep in mind here, David's still in charge of the southern kingdom. In this portion, we only saw in verse 1 where it says that David's house was growing stronger, but notice how patient David is. I mean, so we've seen the character of Abner, but think of the character of David. He's not rushing into it. Even remember what David did when Saul died. Saul was trying to kill him. And David had two chances to actually prevent it. Right? And he had two chances to then kill Saul, but yet didn't take it. And when Saul died, and the man came to him and said, it was I that killed him, what did he do? You guys remember? He killed him, right? He says, you have killed God's king, the one who God put there. Why do you think you're so important to be able to do that? And so David's patience, even in this situation, to not manipulate and not to try and overtake without God's perfect timing. So God's plan for David to be king begins to unfold. I think before we transition to the second point, you guys could think of a practical application for you guys. Based off of Abner's character, of knowing what God has called David to, and yet trying to disregard it. And in many ways, we think of our own lives. We are very blessed, and you guys are very blessed here at Countryside to have adequate teaching and to have God's word in your laps and before you, which many people have sacrificed for throughout the years. And you get to read that, and you get to read what is the revealed will of God. And then in doing so, you are choosing to then apply it to your life or disregard it and put it on the shelf. It's the revealed will of God that we are to seek to honor throughout our lives. And so for you guys, think of something maybe more simple on your guys' level of what's going on today. How do you respond to any situation that may come up? Are you seeking to honor God in that? Or are you seeking to just find your own passions and your own desires and you go that route in the same way that Abner does? When friendships fall apart, when you feel alone, do you trust God? Because, man, this world is fleeting, but God's word is eternal. And it has every answer that I need. And so regardless of what goes on around me, God's word I can always go to. Because it really is the one thing in life with 100% certainty that you can always trust. All right, even your parents, even myself and other leaders in your life, we are sinners. We are fallen and we are mistaken many times. The Bible will always have the answer that you need. It's God's revealed will for you. And so don't disregard that as if it is unimportant. Well, with Abner's break from Ishbosheth, the political landscape begins to shift, and the man who once upheld Saul's house now turns to David, initiating a bold move toward national unity, which is what David desires. And so now we transition from the first point, the breakup begins, to the second point. Second point, a deal and a death. A deal and a death. And we're going to work through verses 12 through 27 here. And so now that Abner broke from Ishbosheth, the political tide has turned. Verse 12 opens up with Abner sending messengers to David to accomplish what Abner's purpose was. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." This is no small gesture. It's not a small gesture that he's approaching David and saying, "I will give you this kingdom." It kind of raises two questions in that, which is, to whom does this land belong, right? That's what he poses. Who does this land belong to? And there are different understandings of that, that it's either a humble handing over of the kingdom over to David, of Abner acknowledging, okay, the kingdom belongs to you, here, I give it to you. Or two, as a bargaining chip, that he's trying to bargain with David, saying, "You know, I'm really the one running the northern kingdom, and I can give it to you." And so there are two views on that. I lean towards the latter, because we see in verse 13, he says, "Good." David responds, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So Michal, once again, David's first wife. But David's response, "I will not make a covenant with you." So if Abner was coming to him trying to say, "Hey, this kingdom's yours," he's kind of giving away all his leverage, right? He's telling him, "The kingdom is already yours." But he's trying to make a covenant with him, and it doesn't tell us specifically what that covenant is, but that's what he's trying to do. So he's using it to, "I will deliver you the kingdom under certain circumstances which aren't revealed." Verse 14 goes on. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. So, who knows? Was Ishbosheth involved at all with this covenant that Abner's making? Yes or no? Seeing some heads shake, right? No, he wasn't. He wasn't involved at all. And yet in verse 15, there is no pushback once again from Ishbosheth. It says he sent and took her from her husband. Verse 16, but her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Verses 14 through 16, David sends his messenger to Ishbosheth. He kind of goes past Abner, and he now goes to Ishbosheth, and he says, "Return my wife," and he gives no pushback. Do you guys remember when David was given Michal? Right, it was when, yep, you got it? Yep, right after David killed Goliath. And he did that. Saul was kind of doing that to really try and trap David, but then David went and accomplished the mission that Saul didn't think he would be able to, and so then he earned his daughter. Saul had to be true to his word. And then when Saul put him on the run and started chasing after him, he took his wife away, and in doing so, he had her marry Paltiel. But here, we see the sweeping effects that wicked leadership causes, not only just in the overarching nation, but also in people's personal lives. Because Paltiel, he's married to her now, right? I mean, this has been years since David was on the run, and it's been at least probably 5 years that he's been ruling over Judah. So it's been years that he's had her as his wife, but now he has to give her up back over to David. Not to mention, poor Michal. Going back and forth, whatever that looked like at that time, does not sound pleasant. And so Abner then begins the work of unification in verses 17 through 19. He speaks to the elders of Israel and to the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 17, "Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken to David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. All that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin." Now remember, chapter 2, at Gibeon, 12 men from either side fighting each other. And in doing so, how many of them died? You guys remember? All of them, right? Kind of instantaneously, the way the scriptures show it, is that they all killed each other kind of at the same time. And from that, then a war broke out. And David lost 20, including Joab's brother. And the other side lost 360. Well, the other side, it specifically mentions in chapter 2, that was the tribe of Benjamin. And so here, Abner bringing them to the table as well, because in addition to the civil war going on, they're still fighting the Philistines. Right? That's how Saul died. And so there's still a lot of turmoil going on in the northern kingdoms, and they're growing weaker. So Abner's petition to them is probably not met with a whole lot of resistance. They don't have a whole lot of options at this point. And in verses 20 and 21, Abner arrives in Hebron with 20 men. So this is where Abner then is clearly confident enough to go and approach and to say, okay, we've talked enough, and now I can come and we can have this discussion in person without fear of maybe being captured or put to death. Verse 20, "Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So a pretty cordial interaction that happens here. Kind of a moment of triumph, and Abner's likely going away saying, this is going to work, right? He's confident of that. This diplomacy is taking place, and so that's good on his side. But the next verses reveal that not everyone is ready for peace. Abner's journey will not end in triumph. Verse 22, And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So Abner's already gone by this point, so there's no physical interaction between Joab and Abner. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone?" Joab is not a fan of Abner. Why is Joab not a fan of Abner? Yes. Abner killed his brother. And think of that killing of his brother. It was in war, right? And Abner was fleeing. And Asahel, Joab's brother, chasing after him. And Abner warns him, "Turn back, lest I have to kill you and your brothers be angry with me." So even in that moment, in the thick of war, Abner's still trying to warn his brother. But clearly, Joab has never let it go. And I find little doubt that those who went to Joab when he arrived to say, "Hey, Abner was just here," right? They know where Joab's heart lies and what's revealed further on in the text. Joab's tone here is accusatory towards David, very much like we saw the interaction between Abner and Ishbosheth. Joab doesn't trust Abner's motives and suspects that Abner is seeking to plan an attack. Verse 25, "You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing." So he distrusts everything about Abner. He doesn't think he's truly trying to seek peace. And so he goes behind David's back. Abner killed Joab's brother, and Joab has never let it go. Verse 26 says, "When Joab came out from David after this conversation, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it." Okay, so when Abner confronted Ishbosheth, he goes in front of him, and he tells him, "This is exactly what I'm going to do." And Ishbosheth, being cowardly, says nothing, fearful of him. Joab, his interaction with David, still accusatory, but then goes behind David's back because he knows David wouldn't sign off on this, and then he sends to bring Abner back. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. There's Joab's motive. It was to avenge his brother. Where did Abner kill Joab's brother? Do you guys remember where he stabbed him? In the belly. Right? So in the same way, Joab goes and pulls Abner over. It doesn't say in a private place, but it says in the middle of the gate, as if he's going to speak with him privately, and then there he gets his vengeance. He murders him. He assassinates him in cold blood. So in the first section, we saw Abner's character and how he was seeking to subvert God's will that he was aware of. And here we see Joab, David's commander, acting in a way where he is disregarding any wise counsel or really the direction of his king. Right? In this section, the deal and the death, Joab is responding from his emotions and from his sinful desires. He lets the emotions control him, and he didn't seek God's wisdom for justice. His revenge was solely just to satisfy his own. Abner was trying to make things right. He was doing according to now what was God's will, which was to bring all of Israel together as one united kingdom under David. But Joab responded impulsively. So this should be a warning to us. as we see another person in Scripture who doesn't, in this moment, seek to honor God, but just goes their own way. He doesn't respond with wisdom or discernment, or what does David tell me as we should respond and say, what does the Bible teach us of how we should interact in any situation in our lives? When your siblings get credit for something that you should have gotten credit for, don't explode in anger. Trust that God sees your effort, because it's okay if you don't always get the recognition. When someone gets the role or the award that you deserved or that you wanted, don't gossip, don't tear them down, because, well, that doesn't honor God. When a friend comes to you because they've wronged you and they apologize, say, I am sorry for what I have done. Don't reject them out of pride because you're unwilling to let go of the past of what took place. These are all takeaways that we can learn from Joab's actions, because there are consequences, grave consequences in this, and even in our lives, there is grave consequences when we don't obey God, when we don't seek His will above our own. Well, now David must act as a man of discernment and righteousness, because Joab, he's kind of thrown a wrench into everything. And so here we get to our third point, David's righteous response. What follows is not a political spin in retaliation, and I'm sure there's some understanding from David that he has to act a certain way, because now Abner, who was getting all of the other tribes together to come and join, is now dead. And perception could very well be that this whole thing was a ploy for David to get Ish-bosheth's commander, the one who had all the power, into his kingdom so that he can then kill him. So David has to be very wise in the way he handles this. And when he hears about what happened, he's very devastated, which is characteristic of David. We see this many times. He publicly mourns Abner. He cries. He fasts. And he even curses Joab's family, saying, may they always have someone sick, injured, or hungry. Look at verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So then David turns and curses his commander. Very different than Ish-bosheth. Feared his commander. David puts his commander in place and also shows him what will be the consequences of his actions down the road. His response to Joab's betrayal is a public lament, but it's not disingenuous. It's not surfacey. It's genuine from his heart. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. It reiterates there. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. So he goes to where Abner's body is, and he weeps over it, and he laments for them, and so do his people. Remember when Saul died as well, he wrote a lament, and he actually sent it throughout the kingdom, saying that everyone should mourn this, because this wicked deed shouldn't go praised throughout the kingdom. And here he once again is deeply mourning over Abner's death. You can see after the burial, he continues to mourn. Verse 35, then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. He wept, he fasted, because of the wicked deed that was done. Now that's something that might be really hard for us to kind of interact with. To be mourning and weeping so much. To where you choose to fast because that's what honors God. And you genuinely, at your very core, are so distraught by what has taken place that you just devote your time to God and say, God, help me. Now all the people, verse 36, took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. You may remember when David was selected to be the anointed king by Samuel, it says that then the Lord was with him from there on. And so you still see the Lord's comfort with David here and his sovereign hand in David's plan. Because David genuinely mourning, and then the nations around see what David's doing in his response, and they're pleased by it. So this also brings peace, and it helps to lead towards the unity under David. Verse 37, so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen in this day in Israel? That's how he describes those he was at war with. He then says, I am weak today. Though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Who is the evildoer? His commander. May the Lord repay his commander according to his deeds. And to think that this is all for show, remember that David is about to be king over the entire nation. It'd be hard not to be like, man, this is it. The people are accepting this. Now it's my time and I can be the king of the entire nation. I mean, that's what I'm wanting. Well, his heart wasn't set on that. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his will. His concern was for righteousness and justice. And that's what made David different. He didn't pretend to be perfect. He didn't hide his grief, but he led with truth and with humility. Now we see throughout the life of David, there are times where he doesn't respond accordingly and he sins against the Lord gravely. But our practical application is to look at David and to see how he's an example for us. How we are to seek God in everything. In the good times, be patient. Even when something's coming, it's okay, be patient. When something bad happens, trust in the Lord. Mourn and grieve and weep over the difficulties of this life because that's okay. God created us with emotions. And so when you see someone else hurting, don't ignore it. Show compassion and love and seek to honor Christ in everything you do. Well, wrapping up our lesson for today, even though 2 Samuel is full of drama and arguments and revenge and political deals, God was never out of control. Like Abner and Joab were making choices based on pride and anger and selfish ambition, but behind the scenes, God was allowing it to play out because nothing can thwart God's will. Even though Ishbosheth was still king at the time, David was patiently waiting on God's timing. In 2 Samuel 3, we see that God takes the next step in fulfilling his will. Abner switches sides. Michal is returned to David. The people of Israel begin to listen. Joab makes a massive error and kills Abner. And given all this, David responds with wisdom and integrity. How does he do this? Paul gives us insight in Acts 13:22. He says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. I had a brief illustration example for us, but we're running out of time here. So it's best for us to look at David and what he did in this time and how Paul describes him in Acts 13 as a man after God's own heart. And then reflect. Reflect on our own lives, on the small things and in the big, how we treat our parents, how we treat our siblings, how we treat our friends, how we interact with school. Are we faithful with our studies? Are we kind to those around us? Do we truly love the Lord? Are we going to share the gospel because I love Christ? Right? Because it's all about Christ. Because God is sovereign. And take comfort in knowing that every person in this story that we've gone through in 2 Samuel 3, they're all dead. But the God who was working in that situation for his own will is the same God we serve today. So while oftentimes that story feels distant because it's history and it's long ago and we have a hard time grappling with the cultural differences, the same God rules today and allows you to be here this morning to sit under the teaching of his word. I mean, that's a gracious God. That's a God who loves us. And so we should accordingly respond in love and obedience to Christ. He is the creator of all things. And he's made it known to us through his love. But we are fallen. We are separated by sin. And that's why Jesus came and he paid the price. And he died our death. And he raised again on the third day to take away our sins. That we then have the opportunity to repent, to trust in him, and to seek Christ above all else. Because when you repent and believe, you are then in the body of Christ. And then can act according to David, who had the Lord with him to guide him through his trials. So that's my encouragement to you today. Seek the Lord if you know him. To repent and believe if you don't. Because it is a grave error to do otherwise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. God, you are so good. You give us graces beyond our comprehension. You show us love even when we are faithless to you. And I pray that you would be honored here in this youth group, in this church, in the state of Texas, Lord, and in this world, that we would be servants and soldiers for you. That you would receive all glory and honor and praise, not only from our actions, but genuinely from our hearts. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.